From Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 2 and read to verse 7. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures this morning throughout the sermon, but for now, in honor of the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And even now, let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we gather this morning acknowledging that without you, without your spirit, without your counsel, there is no understanding. There is no hope for righteousness. There is no animation to our dead flesh. We would be but dry bones in that valley. But you breathed life into us, not only in the conception of each and every person, but you breathed life into us by your Spirit as you awaken us from the dead in our second birth. Oh Lord, our desire is that we might turn to you this morning, that we might see the Son as our wonderful counselor, the one who works miraculous power unto life in us, that we might worship you aright and anew, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I explained a couple of weeks ago now, it's my desire to take the weeks that remain in my ministry in the pulpit this month before the end of the year to speak to the names that Christ is given, at least in Isaiah chapter 9. Many names regarding the work and the being of the second person of the Godhead. We see him with other names called other things throughout the scriptures, but in particular, and especially as I've listened lately to Handel's Messiah, every time I read Wonderful Counselor, I hear the sopranos sort of singing loudly in the background in my own mind, these names that are given to the Son. And in the language of Isaiah here, for to us a child is born. He's speaking in present tense. When you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, oftentimes they look forward to the future as though it has already come. Isaiah is speaking of the child who would be born of man, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, to a woman, and this man would come and he would destroy the wicked rule of the evil one, destroying warfare that we see in verses 2 through 5, and that he would establish his government that would last forever. And as we look at the Messiah, we as a church ought to understand and believe with all conviction that the Messiah has come. There are some who believe that the Messiah has not come, that the prophecies, many of which are not fulfilled yet, those Jews who look to the Old Testament awaiting the coming of the kingdom, but also they see in times instead of Jesus, the people of God as those who fulfill the prophecies that we find in the major and minor prophets. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, it is clear that there will come a one who will rule and reign for all eternity. And one of the names that is to be given to him, that he is to be called an attribute is that of Wonderful Counselor. And if we are to live the Christian life faithfully, if we are to understand and grow in godliness and grace, the first step in all of this is to rightly understand, not fully, but that we move in our progress, that we grow in our understanding of the one who is our Redeemer. What does it mean that the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, is our Wonderful Counselor? 3 points that I want to make this morning regarding this incredible title, or wonderful title. The one who hears. The one who hears. Secondly, the one who speaks in the flesh. The one who speaks in the flesh. And then thirdly, the one who speaks by the Spirit. The one who speaks by the Spirit. Let's look at this first point, the one who hears. When we think of the occupation of counselor, we begin to understand perhaps better what it means that Christ is our Wonderful Counselor, though there is much to it, or much more to it than simply one who is like the counselors we have. Maybe you have a problem. Maybe there is an issue. Maybe you're struggling with something, an idea, an emotion, and you seek to have counsel. Someone that you might go to if it is for no other reason than to just let it all out. And then perhaps to receive in response to that some wisdom, scripture, how it is you're to think of your circumstances, the things in which you experience. As it relates to the Lord as our counselor, it is right that we understand that He is one who hears. He hears first and foremost the cry of the human heart. He does this, and He is able to do so because He has A, made our hearts, and B, He understands that sin has had deep effect upon our hearts. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, God did not remain merely in the garden. He pursued them. He pursued them in such a way that He understood their needs. He came to them. God communicated with men like Cain and Abel, and Adam and his wife Eve, and even other men after that, men like Noah. The communication between God and men did not end, but it required sacrifice. It required blood mediation. We see this in the book of Genesis when God kills an animal, clothes Adam and his wife, who would soon be named Eve, in that garment in order to show that the only way in which God might dwell with man is through death, through a propitiating sacrifice, through an atoning sacrifice. And He heard their cries. Parents, you know what this is like with your children. Maybe you've been in one room and you hear this, "Help! Mom! Dad!" Whatever it may be. Perhaps it is even pain and a circumstance that is of your child's own sinful making. I told you not to do that. Don't do that. You go away. They do the thing that you told them not to do. And then they must be rescued by the one who told them not to do it for doing the thing you told them not to do. That is human history. God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't do this one thing." And it is not as though God said, "I've given you nothing in return." God gave to Adam and Eve all the riches of the garden and said, "Of this one tree, do not eat." Paul says it is when the law came that there was enticement. This is what oftentimes the law does. It is not that the law is evil, it is that our hearts are wicked. And all idolatry, all pagan worship, all sin and lust and anger, all the building of Babel and the worship of Baal is not only an act of rebellion against God, but it is the blind rebellion of the human heart to get for himself what only God is able to give by grace. When God went to Babel, it wasn't just anger at their rebellion and their idolatry, but God is moved by the sins of men in pity. We don't even realize that we are crying out for help, when we build pagan idols, whatever they may be, whether they are material or immaterial, all idolatry is a cry for help. And God is not deaf to those cries, especially to the cries of his people. When Israel is languishing in Egypt, God says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. And it is not as though God is sort of doing what, you know, he's just, maybe he's away on vacation for 400 years because that's what God does. He's so ancient, it takes 400 years just to go on vacation. His job is so hard. No, every moment of every day, he has heard the cries of his people. And in his timing and by his providence, he waited. And then he sent Moses because he heard their cries. And when they're in the wilderness and they're traveling, God has shown his might and power. Israel cries out to the Lord. And what is the sound of their cry? Oh, Lord, please, we love you. We really need your help. No, it's an angry fist. It is malice and hatred towards God. Oftentimes the Israelites come before him seeking his help as though God has never helped them before. No, thank you. Is there a thank you? Hello? Could you say please? Can we exercise some covenantal manners here? There was none of that. The Lord hears, not because we request well, but because God is gracious and he is near to his creation. And as wonderful counselor, this is the beginning of all his glorious work. He hears. He hears the groaning of his people. He hears even the groaning of those who cry out through the worship of idols. God understands the plight of the human soul. And he knows what we need, even when we don't know what to ask for. Have you ever been in that circumstance? I don't even know what to ask for. Just help me. I have no idea what I need right now. The Lord hears and he knows. Christ, in fact, became flesh, not because man began to ask rightly, but because God in his mercy took pity on those who didn't really know how to ask. They actually had to be taught how to ask. They had to be taught the name of the one they should seek. The Lord hears the groanings and the cries of the human heart. And he is the one who speaks in the flesh. Or we might say he is the one who spoke in the flesh, although Christ remains in the flesh even now. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, as wonderful counselor, we find a God who not only listens, but a God who continually communicates words of love, of hope, of law, of promise. All of this is a record of God's speech. Now maybe you've said, God, just speak to me. Speak to me. He's saying, how many pages are in your Bible? There are thousands of recorded words. Every syllable, a testimony to God's pursuit of a people that did not know how to help themselves. In fact, the writer of Hebrews at the very beginning of the book says this about God who speaks. A counselor who hears, a counselor who speaks. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word made flesh, the one whom we call Jesus, because he will deliver his people from their sins, Joshua, our deliverer, has always, from the beginning, whether it was to Moses or to David, to Samuel or to Isaiah, or all the men who wrote the inspired word of God, it has always been the Son of God communicating to his people how he would redeem them from their sins. But then, there is this specific breakthrough in which the eternal, immaterial, spiritual, second person of the Godhead is clothed in human flesh, and he takes upon himself our nature. And in the one person, Jesus Christ, the divine and the human come together, perfectly united. This is what Isaiah is talking about. He is talking about the incarnation, the revelation, the fleshly manifestation of the wonderful counselor who would, in his incarnation, begin in a unique way his rule over all things. And from the beginning, even before the incarnation, the Son of God has always spoken light and life, truth and power. Recently, we were reading at home a little excerpt from Calvin's commentary on the book of Genesis. It took me not only more than one reading to understand it, but I had to really think about it. I guess that's Calvin for you, especially when you just pick him up cold. And he talks about the creation of light, and that oftentimes the glory of creation masks the glory of the Creator. And that even without the sun and the moon, there is light because God is the light. He is the light behind the light, who is to be worshipped rather than the sun and the moon. He is the source, the eternal source of all truth, of all goodness, of all beauty, of all righteousness. He is the one who has made us, and he has made us for himself. He has spoken, and through his word, all things live and move and have their being. And not only in creation, but as Christ is moving towards his people in the Old Testament, he is using certain men, saying to them certain things that they may write and speak to his people, that they may know what he is like, what he will do, what he loves, what he hates, what is good and pleasing to him, how they are to keep covenant, what he will one day look like when he comes in the flesh, so that when he comes, they will see him and go, oh, I remember Isaiah chapter 9, not Revelation, that's much later. Isaiah chapter 9. But through the prophets, through the poets, through the leaders of Israel, every word, every book, every story is an episode in the life of God moving closer to his people. At one point we had this timeline book, and it looked like a regular book, but when you opened the front, it began to, accordion style, open into this like 16-foot long timeline of history. And every page you turn revealed some other unfolding episode of history. As you read through the scriptures, each book, each page, each passage is an unfolding. It is the unfolding of this beautiful tapestry of redemption, what some have called the red line of atonement, woven through every account of God's dealings with his people. Lead us to the moment that the word becomes flesh. And when Christ comes in the flesh, what do we see? We see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. We've read it before as an assurance of pardon. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who spoke that? Who is the prophet writing about? Well, John, the man in the wilderness, the man who ate locusts and honey. I hope they were dipped in honey before he ate them. Who wore camel hair. Interesting. And he, in moving himself to the wilderness, even in his preaching and in his life, was living out what Christ had come to do, to take his people out of the wilderness as Joshua did in the history of the people of God and bring them into the land of promise through his direct spiritual leadership. And so the Son comes. And as wonderful counselor, he teaches, he preaches, and he performs wonderful miracles. And that's what this word here, full of wonder, miraculous. Not like, oh, he's so wonderful. Isn't he just the greatest? Wonderful refers to his divine, almighty power displayed in his speech. In fact, all of these titles work together. A miraculous speaker of truth. And what does he speak? He speaks comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people. Christ has come. In fact, Paul regards the ministry of Jesus as a ministry of reconciliation through the proclamation of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Through speech, Christ created. But listen, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, excuse me, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ came to unite all things. And the way in which he does this later is stated that he came to preach to those who were near, the Jews, and to those who were afar off, the Gentiles, to make of them one people, the book of Galatians, to unite them through his preaching and through the preaching of his apostles, and even today through the preaching of his word, even by the Spirit. Though we'll get to that in a minute. And what the sermons and the miracles and the teachings of Christ reveal is that he is the one who knows our need because he is near to us, he hears us, he takes pity upon us, and he breathes life into us. In those occasions in which he heals people, perhaps the man who is lowered through the roof on a cot because he's crippled by his friends, and Jesus looks at the man, he takes pity upon him, and he also sees out of the corner of his eyes those Pharisees who do not believe in the resurrection of life. They do not believe that the gospel has come, that Christ is the Son of God. And he not only tells the man, get up and walk, truly an act of mercy, of condescension and grace. But he also says, in light of this great miracle, it proves something else, that I have the power to forgive sins. And so I'll say to this man, your sins are forgiven. Audacious. And he does it all through his mouth, through his life-giving instrument. The very same thing he used to speak the very world in which we live and the stars that we see is the same mouth that proclaimed to that cripple, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. And it is the same miraculous exercise of divine life-giving power. It is the speech, it is the counsel, it is the miraculous counsel of the Lord himself. And when he speaks, what happens? Something happens. Change occurs. And before we get to that, there will be some more of that in just a moment. But as it relates to the speech of God throughout the scriptures and how we are to be armed as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Bible about? Luke chapter 24. This should form the heart of how every man who steps into the pulpit thinks about how he ought to communicate the whole of Scripture. It's a little bit of a longer reading. I would ask that you just listen. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. This is the crucifixion, which is a huge event in Jerusalem. The burial of Jesus and now rumors of the resurrection. They're talking about all of these things, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. Then when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." All right, this alone is worth a number of sermons. But we find really two incredible things. The first is that all of Scripture is ultimately about Christ dead, Christ buried, Christ risen. Christ the sacrifice for sinners. But the only way in which we behold this glorious, eternal, ancient truth is that Christ open our eyes. There is speech, and then there is speech. There is the speaking, the human speaking of sound waves, of movement and vibration. And then there is the speech that only Christ can do by his Spirit when he awakens dead flesh and gives new life. We see those things happening here. The outward ministry of the church and the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. The one who spoke by the flesh continues, thirdly, to speak by the Spirit. In fact, this is how Christ became flesh. That the Spirit, who is hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, who took spiritual speech and made it physical effect, however he did that, translating immaterial into material, is the same one who communicates spiritual speech to awaken our souls, to give new life to those who have flesh. The Spirit has been sent into the world so that Christ might continue to be our wonderful counselor. And not just truth, not just the precepts, not just gospel language and the content of it, but so that the gospel might transform us. In the same way that God breathed life into Adam and made dirt, dirt, into human living flesh, it is that same miraculous process, or even greater. And so the Spirit, or rather Christ, by the Spirit, continues to speak. And that is why the church exists. And that's really the only reason why the church exists. I love fellowship meals. But the primary ministry of the church is what? The gospel. And from the gospel are all these associated benefits, fellowship and food, of the binding of our hearts together. But all of that is sweet and beautiful and good only because we are united as those who have the Spirit of God living within us because He has made us new. And this is what it means when we think of Christ as our wonderful counselor. He speaks truth, but in such a way and with such power that it transforms us into His children. And when we hear His speaking, there is but one right response. And I think we see it in the story of Samuel. You know Samuel? Samuel was a great leader of Israel, but before Samuel was a great leader of Israel, he was a miracle child. His mother was barren. God gave to her Samuel. She promised that if the Lord would give her a son, that she would devote him to the church or to the temple. And that is what she did. And when he had been weaned, maybe 3 years old, she took her son, gave that son to Eli, and from that point on was devoted to the work of the temple and the church. And when Samuel was a young boy, he's lying in bed, and he hears a voice, "Samuel." And he thinks naturally, Eli must need something. So he goes to Eli and says, "Did you call me?" He says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." He goes back to sleep and is awoken again. "Samuel." He goes to Eli. Eli says, "It wasn't me." Samuel ultimately is instructed by Eli because Eli knows what's happening after being asked a number of times. It's the Lord. The next time you hear the voice, respond. And so Samuel goes back to bed. He hears the voice, "Samuel." And Samuel says what? You know it. "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." That is the only right response. And it is a response that can only be granted to us by the speech that has power. That even as Christ speaks, through that speech, He grants us the ability to respond, saying, "Whatever you tell me to do, I will do it." And that is the life of the Christian disciple. It is surrender to the wonderful counsel of God. We sing the hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing." Within that hymn, there are a few lines of verse that I want to read in closing. We sing, "He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." It all begins with the mouth of God, our wonderful counselor, giving us life. And not just sound. But in Luke chapter 24, at what moment are their eyes opened? What are they doing? They're eating. They're sitting at the table with the Lord. And when we come to the table in just a moment, we see speech. We see the gospel spoken to our eyes, our noses, our taste buds. We take into ourselves the Word of God made flesh. I'm not saying that the bread becomes flesh and the wine becomes literal blood, but spiritually speaking, the one who is the eternal Logos comes into us and strengthens us and helps us even as we fellowship with him by the Spirit. If Christ were not our wonderful counselor, not only would we not know anything worth knowing, but we would not possess life. So today, let's celebrate the one who was our wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself unto salvation, that you have granted unto